Thank you, ladies. My daughter was a little bit nervous, so I'm glad that that went well for her. You turn to Mark chapter 2, if you will, this morning. And if you'd also turn to Exodus 31. We'll actually look at a passage very briefly, a way of introduction in Exodus 31. So if you want to have those two places at the ready. And today, this is our 13th message in this series through the book of Mark, series that we've entitled Jesus Christ, Son of God, and Suffering Servant. And so you're all ready now to say the theme verse, right? We're good to go. I don't even need to remind us of what it is. So we're going to say the reference, say the verse together, say the reference again. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Okay, Mark 10:45. Good. All right, in our last several sessions, we've noted that chapter 2 contains a series of questions that were raised by the scribes and Pharisees as they observed Jesus' life and ministry. And we'll talk about next week a little bit, as I don't think theirs was just a simple coincidental observation. They were intent on observing His life and ministry and very, very quickly came to a point of trying to find fault. And so we're kind of in the middle of that unfolding story here. It really began quite early in our Lord's earthly ministry. And so in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, we address these questions about forgiveness. You remember there Jesus was teaching, and the man who had been lying sick of the palsy was lowered down as they broke through the roof, lowered him down into Jesus' presence. And Jesus, rather than initially saying, you know, rise up, take up your bed and walk, He says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Pharisees and scribes who were sitting there taking this all in, said in their hearts, you know, how can this man forgive sins? Who can forgive sins but God only? And of course, Jesus interacted with them about that question that they didn't verbally express, but that was going on in their minds. Then in verses 13 through 17, there were some questions about sinners. Jesus had called Matthew, Levi, the publican, to be one of His disciples. And Levi had arranged for a great feast in his home for his fellow publicans and many others who were kind of the outcasts of Jewish society at that time. And Jesus and His disciples were there with Matthew and celebrating with him, so to speak, and teaching him. And we're told that as a result, many of those publicans and sinners came to become followers of the Lord Jesus. But the Pharisees, of course, looked at that and questioned, and they raised a question with Jesus, and they said, you know, why do you eat with publicans and sinners? And so there was that interaction. And then in our last session, verses 18 through 22, there were those questions about fasting. The Pharisees and their followers fasted. John the Baptist and his followers fasted. But Jesus and His disciples didn't fast. And so that question was raised. You know, why don't your disciples fast, Jesus? I mean, John's disciples fast, and the Pharisees and their followers fast. Why don't you fast? And there was that discussion that we looked at in our last session. This morning we are going to look at some questions about the Sabbath, or really one question about the Sabbath, and that's basically, for lack of a better name, the title of the message this morning, Questions About the Sabbath. We'll look this morning at this, next Sunday morning, the beginning of chapter 3, again, has to do with this matter of the Sabbath. The Jewish religion has many distinctive practices and characteristics, but if you kind of reduce it down to the two that are the most distinctive, the two that really set them apart from other religious systems, just in terms of their ritual and their practice, there would be probably two that are largely unique. One of them is circumcision, and the other is the Sabbath, okay, the observance of the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting, most of our contemporary secular culture functions on a seven-day cycle. It functions on kind of a Sabbatarian cycle. Sabbath just means a seventh. That kind of an idea, just a time of rest every seventh day. And we as New Testament believers, we set aside one day each week to worship the Lord, to gather together on this, the Lord's Day, the day belonging to the Lord. But lest there be any doubt, how we approach the Lord's Day doesn't begin to compare with the way Orthodox Jews, whether today or 2,000 years ago, keep the Sabbath. I mean, there is dramatic distinctiveness and uniqueness to the extent to which the Jewish faith goes in observing the Sabbath day. The Jews understand the Sabbath as something that God instituted as an eternal sign of their special covenant relationship with Him and identifying them as His chosen people. So to them, it's a mark of God's blessing, an eternal sign to that extent. And the foundational text for that teaching, which is, of course, elaborated on greatly in Jewish tradition, is found here in Exodus 31. So let me have you take a look at verses 13 through 17 in Exodus 31. God instructs Moses this way. He says, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord, Jehovah, that doth sanctify you, that set you apart." Verse 14. "Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Okay, so Sabbath keeping really is a very essential element of Judaism. As I mentioned, probably one of the two most significant distinctive practices both in the ancient world and for modern day Jews. So this will be, as I said, the first of two sequential texts that Mark gives us having to do with Jesus and the Sabbath. So next Lord's Day morning we'll look at the Sabbath healing that's recorded in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Today we're going to look at the last 6 verses in chapter 2. So let's take a look here. Mark chapter 2, now the final 6 verses, verses 23 through 28. It says that it came to pass that when Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. Verse 24 says, "The Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they, on the Sabbath day, do that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and was in hunger, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. He said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Let's begin with prayer this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for this passage of Scripture. We're thankful for what we can glean from it about how our Lord lived His life, about how He related with the people of His day, about the great balance that was present in His manner of living, about the passion with it which He spoke and taught and reached out to people. I'm just thankful for this time that we can have as we work through the Gospel of Mark to, in a sense, place ourselves there in the midst of the goings-on in Jesus' earthly ministry. See for ourselves what Jesus is like, how He lived and thought. We ask, Father, that You would guide in our session this morning. I ask, Father, that You would take from us the distractions and cares that might turn our attention away from Your Word. Pray, Father, that You would open our hearts to that which You would have us to learn. Pray that You would make us willing to change, to adjust, to respond in faith and obedience as Your Spirit ministers the truth of Your Word in our hearts. I commit this time to You. I ask, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words, that they would be pleasing to You, that they would be edifying and helpful to this people. Pray, Father, that You would just keep me from anything that would distract from that which Your Spirit would desire to do in our hearts and lives today. Bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our approach this morning is going to be just to kind of walk through the text, looking at first the question raised by the Pharisees, and then considering the several elements that Jesus includes in His answer to them. And along the way, we'll give a little bit of time to understanding how the Jews of Jesus' day kept the Sabbath. Because really, we probably can't relate to that. We may think we do, but really it's quite extreme. Okay, so we'll just kind of draw our attention to that so we have that backdrop, that setting against which these events unfold. So let's look first here at the actions of the disciples, the things which prompt the Pharisees' question. Verse 23 says, "It came to pass that He, that Jesus, went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and His disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn." So they're walking along a cornfield. The disciples are hungry, and so they pick some corn to eat. Matthew's statement is a little bit more explicit along the lines of what they're doing. Matthew 12:1 says, "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and His disciples were in hunger." So it tells us this is the point. They're walking along, they're hungry, and so they begin to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. In reality, this probably wasn't corn, but rather some sort of grain. Most would suggest that it was wheat. The word that's translated corn fields really just speaks of crop fields generally. The expression ears of corn translates another very general reference that could also be understood as heads of grain. It's just the fruit of that field ready to be picked, ready to be plucked. So Luke says that they plucked the ears of corn. Again, it's that same word, same general reference, the way our King James translators have chosen to render it. And they did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And that just seems to suggest they were pulling maybe some stalks of grain. They were rubbing them in their hands to separate the grain from the chaff and from the leaves, and then just kind of casting off that which they couldn't eat, and then eating the grain that remained in their hands. So that's kind of what was going on. But regardless of whether it's corn or wheat, they're picking and they're eating as they walk along this pathway along the edge of a field. Now, just a little bit of background on this. There were in those days very few roads as we know them. And we think about city blocks and thoroughfares, and there weren't so many roads. But there were paths that ran alongside, sometimes even right through the middle of a field of crops. And as the travelers passed by, the grain or corn would be within easy reach of them. Now, let me just have us pause for a moment and address, you know, this question of the appropriateness of eating grain or corn, whichever it is, from another man's field. I mean, if you had a garden out in your backyard and there were an alley that went across the edge of your garden, you probably would not appreciate it. If someone who was walking down that alley went along and began taking the peas, maybe a husk of corn, and began to eat from your garden. You know, if you're like me, you'd be looking out your window going, "What are those people doing out there? They're picking food from our garden. I don't even know who they are." Okay, so that's you know, a parallel in some measure to what is going on here. Jesus and His disciples, they're walking along. So we might say, "Why? You know, that doesn't seem quite right." Now, I would suggest to us that what they were doing in that regard was perfectly fine. We can almost assume it from the fact that the Pharisees don't raise a question about that. I mean, you can be sure that if what Jesus and His disciples were doing was pilfering, that the Pharisees would have been immediate and quick to point that out and say, "Why are you guys stealing food from your brothers here?" So clearly what they were doing by the implication of silence on that matter was okay. But in fact, the Old Testament law tells us that this is okay for them to do. It was a common practice in those days. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25 says this: "When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn," again it's that idea of standing crop, grain, corn, whatever it is, "of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears of wheat with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn." So here's what the law says. The law says if you're walking along somebody else's field and you are hungry, feel free to take what you need to satisfy your immediate hunger. You can pick the grapes and you can eat them, but don't, you know, hoard them and take a bucket of them with you. You can eat some of the grain or corn or whatever it is, but don't take a sickle and start reaping it and putting it in a bushel and carrying it with you. So you can't steal their crop, but you can satisfy your hunger. And that was just something that the Jews were free to do. And as a landowner, that was a way that they were commanded to show generosity, concern, sustenance for others within their community. And it was just like there was the intention. They weren't to pick all the crops when they harvested. They were to leave things along the edges for the gleaners. Remember that about Ruth was gleaning in the field? Okay, this was God's intention to promote amongst His people a generous spirit, a sensitivity to the needs of others around them, and a willingness and even a desire to minister to those needs. And I won't go down this road, but folks, you know, sometimes we have a very, very antagonistic view towards things of welfare. The fact is the Jewish law promotes certain measures of welfare. Okay, so I'll just let you cogitate on that on your own. But you know, there are multiple sides to some of these questions that we tend to embrace very, very, very dogmatically. Okay, so what they were doing was an acceptable practice, and the Jews' issue wasn't that they were doing it, but the Pharisees' issue was that they were doing it on the Sabbath. Okay, so that's the accusation that they're going to raise here. So let's look at that accusation in verse 24. And the Pharisees said unto him, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" In other words, why are your disciples doing things that aren't allowed on the Sabbath? Of course, the implication is, they asked the question. I think Jesus was probably doing it also, but we don't know that. The text doesn't tell that. It speaks specifically of the disciples. But in any event, the implication is, you're their master, you're the rabbi, you're the teacher, you're the mentor. Whatever they obviously do with your approval. I mean, if you think they're doing something wrong, why don't you correct them? If you don't think they're doing something wrong, then why don't you think they're doing something wrong? So that's kind of the implications of their question as they come and very politely ask Jesus, why are they doing these things? Now, both Mark and Luke relate the Pharisees' accusation in the form of a question. Matthew records it as a declarative statement. Matthew says this, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Okay, so clearly there's an accusation being made here. Whether worded as a question, whether worded as a statement, they are accusing Jesus and His disciples of doing something that is wrong. So the question we need to answer, of course, is, was this a violation of Old Testament law regarding the Sabbath? Was it? Okay, I want to take a little time here to ensure that we understand the Jewish culture of Jesus' day as regards the keeping of the Sabbath. Okay, the Sabbath for the Jews extends from sunset on Friday until sunset on Saturday. Of course, the fourth commandment we're very familiar with. You can read that in Deuteronomy 5. You can read that in Exodus chapter 20. I'll read it for us here in a minute. Is the longest of the Ten Commandments. And it commanded the Jews to abstain from every kind of labor on the Sabbath, since God Himself had rested on the seventh day of creation. So Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, keep it set apart. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, just as a sidebar, we do understand that verse provides very clear substantiation for 7 literal days in creation, right? And because he's talking about a 7-day week, and he says, just like our 7-day week, God created in 7 days. Okay, not age days, not thousands and thousands of years, but 7 days. That's what the Bible teaches us here. So if we want to view it otherwise, we have to kind of take the Bible with a grain of salt, I guess, and kind of diminish the significance of what is said in this particular text. Well, anyway, included in this Sabbath rest weren't, as you saw there, not just the Jews, but also their slaves, also their animals, and frankly, even their vegetation, which according to the ancient historian Philo, was not to be cut, plucked, or uprooted on that Sabbath day, from sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday. During Jesus' time, the detailed requirements put forth by rabbinic teaching were sustained primarily as oral tradition. And the teachers and the men would gather and they would discuss these things at length. And they were amazing in their recollection of all of the details. And you know, Rabbi Ben Yehuda said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this. And they had all these things that were laid out. And And certain of the arguments were more persuasive, and so they were embraced as very much true legal legislation, and yet a lot of it wasn't written down. So the best indication that we have of what was the case in Jesus' time, we can find in some of these ancient writings, like Josephus, like Philo, some of these ancient, really secular historians. But also we can find in the document that's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was written a couple hundred years after the time of Christ. And what they basically did is they were concerned that the people were kind of slipping in their focus such that they were remembering all these details. So they said, we need to write these things down. We need to write down how we're going to interpret the Old Testament law. And the Mishnah is really a cataloging. It's kind of a systematic theology of the law, where they would go through, you know, we read earlier in Exodus 31, we read in Exodus 20, you could read in Deuteronomy 5, and they would go through all of the Pentateuch, the law, if you will, and they would kind of correlate things that taught on a similar topic, and then they would go and elaborate on how to interpret and understand what the law said, how to apply that, and get into just great detail in that regard. So it was a recording of the teachings and legislation of the oral law. The Mishnah, just if you're taking notes, is spelled M-I-S-H-N-A-H. Some people have the H at the end, some don't, but that's the idea. The Mishnah. The Mishnah contained 63 tractates, okay? And a tractate was just simply a subject area where it would just give this elaborate teaching. One of those tractates is called Shabbat, which is the Hebrew word for Sabbath. And that includes 24 chapters of extensive teaching about how the Jews were to keep the Shabbat, how they were to keep the Sabbath. Okay? All laws pertaining to the Sabbath were organized in that document. Okay? So we take something like this. Exodus 35, 1 through 3 says that Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together, said unto them, these are the words that the Lord hath commanded that you should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. And in verse 3 here of Exodus 35, he gives us one specific application. He says, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Then Moses leaves the subject and begins to talk about other things. And in the Old Testament, we have a case of a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath and he was put to death. So the Old Testament itself gives us a couple examples of things that were considered work on the Sabbath. But the Mishnah gives us 39 categories of work. Okay? 39 different kinds of things that would be considered work. Things that you might expect. Things like plowing, like hunting, like butchering, but also some things that you might not expect, such as tying or loosening knots. Okay? That was considered work. Such as sewing more than one stitch. You could do one stitch, but not two. Okay? Such as writing more than one letter. Okay? I wouldn't survive on the platform because the Lord always brings things to mind. I jot a couple of notes down, you know, in my bulletin about something, you know, more than one letter. You can't do that. That is doing work. Okay? The general rule was not to do anything on the Sabbath that was not absolutely necessary, and necessary meant essentially life-threatening, life-endangering. And the second general rule was not to begin any work before the Sabbath that could potentially inadvertently extend into the Sabbath. So the rigorous extent to which the Jews went to keep the Sabbath resulted in many rules that for us would be rather strange. For example, if someone dislocated their foot or their hand on the Sabbath, you could not reset it because that would be considered work and it wasn't life-threatening. So they would just have to suffer with it. If your roof was beginning to collapse, you would be allowed to shore it up before it collapsed. But if it had collapsed, you could not repair it. You could not clean it up. You could only go through the rubble if there were people in there and you wanted to see if they were alive or dead. If they were alive and their life was threatened, you could do what you needed to do to keep them alive. If they were dead, you had to just leave the corpse there until after the Sabbath was over. And there's, you know, 24 chapters of these kinds of things. You know, just in copious detail covering these 39 categories of work. And then all kinds of specific applications, explanations of what exactly constituted work. Okay? You were allowed to walk on the Sabbath 1,999 paces. If you walked any further than that, it was considered a journey. And a journey, journeying, traveling, was one of the categories of work. You were not allowed to take a journey on the Sabbath. So you could walk 1,999 paces, and you can be sure that there were those who counted. You know, who counted the number of paces that they had walked. That might include even around their home, right? Inside their home. And they're counting to make sure that 1,998 paces. I have one more step. Let me see if I can, you know, get to my bed in one step. Something like that. But, you know, they were just scrupulous in keeping these detailed legislations that, you know, had come out of an original intent. I mean, God takes this matter very seriously. I mean, and that is clear in the Old Testament. So they wanted to, you know, answer the question of, well, what exactly does that mean? And they tell us exactly what it means in way, way, way more detail than we can perhaps come to understand. So, the Pharisees most likely would have considered that Jesus and his disciples were guilty of breaching at least four of the 39 categories of work. One would be reaping, right? They were picking the crops. Two would be threshing. Remember, Luke's gospel tells us that they would roll it around in their hands to separate the wheat from the chaff. The third would probably be winnowing, because what you'd probably do is pick out the grain and blow off the chaff from your hand or shake it off. That's winnowing. And the fourth would be preparing a meal, right? Ladies, you have to prepare your meals before the Sabbath. You can't prepare them on the Sabbath. So here were these disciples. They're reaping, they're winnowing, they're threshing, and they're preparing meals on the Sabbath. Okay, all of that just in picking some grain and eating it. And that's what the Pharisees would have seen. Maybe they also would have been accused of traveling. I don't know. It really doesn't elaborate on exactly what the Pharisees were thinking, because they were walking down the path by the field on the Sabbath, which would be a pretty uncommon thing, because it's hard to get very far in less than 1,999 paces. Okay, you don't realize how many steps you actually take. So whatever the Pharisees had in mind, maybe there were other things as well, they accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the law of Shabbat. Okay, so now let's look at Jesus' answer. We can break Jesus' answer down into three pieces. Okay, the first is that Jesus suggests a precedent, an example that he gives as a justification, as an explanation for what they have done. And the second part of it is the principle that underlies the precedent, kind of the foundational idea. And then finally, Jesus concludes with a rather startling pronouncement. At least it would have been startling to the Pharisees. So those three pieces. So let's look first at the precedent. Verses 25 and 26. It says that Jesus said unto them, "Have you never read what David did when he had need and was in hunger? He and them that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him." Now let me have you turn to 1 Samuel 21, and I'll make some observations here as you're turning there. But I just love how Jesus answers his critics. You know, more often than not, he responds to their questions with a question of his own or some thought-provoking statement that essentially stymies their momentum, leaves them standing there speechless, just kind of, what do we say to that? You know, and you see that happening again and again. As he answers his critics in this situation, you know, I don't know. It doesn't describe for us what exactly was going on in the Lord's mind. But I picture him kind of trying hard to keep a very, very serious face, because in his mind he knows what he's going to say, and, you know, and he's going to give him a zinger, okay? You know, and you know, he's probably kind of trying to hide his smile, because here he's talking to these men who were experts in the law, and they were. They weren't so expert in doing it, but they were expert in knowing the content of the law. So he says, "Well, gentlemen, haven't you ever read?" Of course they had read this account. "Haven't you ever read about David? You know, when he came to the tabernacle there, he and his men, when they were hungry and they ate the showbread, that wasn't lawful. Haven't you ever read that?" You know, that's kind of what he's, that's kind of how this is going. Now, I'm sure he did it, you know, straight-faced and very serious, because that's how they had come to him. But in his mind, I got to think he was kind of smiling, because he knows that they are going to have no answer to this whatsoever. And they haven't thought about this. They're familiar with the text, but they haven't thought this through. And this is the kinds of things that Jesus does when his critics come to him. He asks some questions. He makes statements that just catch them off guard and unnerve them. They are rooted in the teaching of the Old Testament. Our Lord knew the Old Testament far better than the Pharisees. And he applied it, obviously, far more authoritatively and appropriately than did the Pharisees. And so I just always marvel as he answers these questions. So he says, now, haven't you ever read what David did? That was contrary to the law. I mean, the law said nobody eats the showbread but the priests. But yet David and his men came and they did it, and they seemed to do that with God's approval. And of course, the Jews thought very highly of David, as you might expect. And so he says, haven't you ever read that? He doesn't even make the parallel for them. He lets them make the parallel for themselves. They had said, what you're doing is unlawful. He says, okay, here's something David did that seems to be unlawful as well. So Jesus here, what he's doing is, he's not making an excuse, but he is appealing to a precedent to show them from the law. He doesn't just say, you guys are unreasonable, this is silly. He's showing them from the law that there's a basis for what he and his disciples had done, and they fancied themselves faithful students of the law, so that's what he's drawing their attention to. So let's take a look here in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Here David and his men, in hunger and desperation, they come to the tabernacle seeking some food from the priest. So this is that period of time where David and his men are fleeing from Saul. It's kind of that desert fox period of time where David's just kind of running around trying to evade Saul and just wait to see what God's going to do, how God's going to allow things to unfold. And so in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 21, it says, then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Now let me just comment briefly. Jesus names Abiathar, not Ahimelech. Right? Jesus says, haven't you read the time when David went into Abiathar the high priest? Abiathar is Ahimelech's son. And there's speculation that perhaps this period of time was referred to as the times of Abiathar. Maybe he was the more prominent of the two. I'm not sure. We know that Jesus was not mistaken in his identification. So there's an explanation, and there are a lot of different suggested ideas along those lines. But suffice it to say, this is the incident that our Lord is referring to. So David comes to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now, again, it doesn't serve our purpose this morning to discuss was David being honest or not. There's a lot of different views on that. The king he may have had in mind was God himself. He may have been kind of speaking in code to the priests, kind of in a way that they understood what he was saying. I'm not sure exactly what was going on. Again, there's a lot of different ideas, but that's irrelevant to our discussion here. Okay, verse 3 says, now therefore, what is under thy hand? In other words, he comes, he says, we're hungry. What do you have? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. Verse 4, and the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under my hand. In other words, there's no bread here except that which has been sanctified, is set apart, dedicated to God. But there is hallowed bread. And the priest says, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men, their bodies, are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So what would happen here is the showbread, right? There's a table of showbread in the tabernacle there, and they would bring in these 12 loaves of unleavened bread, and they would stack them on that table each Sabbath day. And that bread would sit there for a week, dedicated unto the Lord, and then the next week would come in with 12 fresh loaves, and those 12 loaves that had been there would be taken out, and those were set aside for the priests to eat, to sustain the priests that were serving in that capacity. Okay, so what had happened here was the priests had just apparently replaced the showbread. They still had some of the previous week's showbread, and in theory, it was intended only for the priests. I mean, that's what the law would seem to suggest. And David said, well, there's a sense in which now it's no longer in the tabernacle. It has come out. In a sense, that makes it common, and the priest gladly gives it to him, and the young men eat, and they are sustained, and they move on from that. And Jesus says, okay, this is the same kind of thing that's going on with me and my disciples. Yes, it is the Sabbath day. Yes, there is legislation that would normally suggest that we ought not put grain, we ought not do these things on the Sabbath day. But he says, you know, God recognized an exception for David. God can recognize an exception for us. David and his men ate the consecrated bread as an exception to the normal rule because they were starving. So Jesus is making the point here, indicating that the ceremonial restrictions may be relaxed in order to provide needed nourishment. Jesus isn't making an excuse. He's not just groping for something to justify what he's done. He is just saying, you know, there is a biblical pattern here that we're following. And he's wanting to teach them a lesson. You know, that God is more interested in sustaining the needs of his people than he is in ridiculously scrupulous adherence to these particular requirements. You know, the Sabbath regulations are not moral in the same capacity as murder, as stealing, as lying. Those are things which there aren't exceptions. Those are things that are morally contrary to the character of God. The keeping of Sabbath is something, as Jesus goes on to tell us, and we'll look at it here in just a minute, is intended for the benefit of man. Now, God is serious about it, and he provides some reasonably specific instruction about it and some pretty serious consequences about it. And yet God's intention is to legislate this for the benefit of his people, not because it's rooted in some sort of aspect of the moral character of God. God didn't rest on the seventh day because that's who he is and he had to. He rested on the seventh day as an example to us that we as created beings need that Sabbath rest and that time of focus and sanctification of being set apart unto the things of God. That's what he is illustrating to us, but it's not a function of God's character. It's a function of God's created intention for us. So there's a place for a reasonable exception. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Now, it would be nice and neat and clean if I could say that Jesus never made any exceptions. Because then we naturally want to say, well, what exceptions can we make? Because you know? We're always looking for loopholes. That's the way we are. Jesus didn't look for loopholes. What Jesus did, he had a good conscience as the Son of God, directed his disciples to do that, and showed the Pharisees that what he did was entirely appropriate under the Old Testament law. So there's, you know, a balance there. There is a recognition of the importance of the Sabbath. Because, you know, what Jesus doesn't do, he doesn't say to them, Pharisees, your rules are ridiculous. I mean, come on. Plucking a stalk of grain is reaping? You know, rolling the grain around in your hand, that's threshing. Picking the grains out of your hand and eating them, that's preparing a meal. He could have said that, but he doesn't. He doesn't challenge that the Pharisees are being unreasonable. He acknowledges, okay, I understand you're wanting to keep the Sabbath scrupulously, and I'm not going to take that on. In fact, in the Scripture and other places, he says things like, you know, all that the Pharisees bid you, do it. But don't do it with their motivation to be seen of men, and they're just ridiculous harshness about it. But do it in good conscience and good faith as unto the Lord. So he doesn't challenge the idea of being very, very careful in keeping of the Sabbath. But he says, let's understand the underlying principle. He says unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the precedent is here that God allowed David and God allowed Jesus and his disciples to be nourished, even though in a sense that contradicted the very strict understanding of the law. And that's an appropriate application because Jesus intended the Sabbath for good and man. He didn't create man so that they can be extreme in their keeping of that day. He gave the Sabbath for the benefit of man. So if the greater benefit is that they need to eat, that they are hungered, then that's an acceptable balance in light of those things. So Jesus is clarifying the relationship between human life and the Sabbath. God didn't make people simply so they could keep the Sabbath rules. He instituted the Sabbath in order that it would be a blessing and an enhancement to human life. So Jesus is teaching here what we would understand as one of the two general exceptions to the law of Shabbat, and that is acts of necessity. By the way, the other one is acts of compassion or mercy. And we'll see that next week when he heals that man there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. There's an act of mercy and compassion. So an exception can be made to the Sabbath law in that sense. An exception can be made here for acts of necessity. And elsewhere Jesus teaches, for example, in Luke 14:5, where he says to people as they're challenging him about doing things on the Sabbath, he says, well, which of you, if you have a donkey or you have an ox that's fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? You're just going to leave the animal there to suffer? No, that would be an act of necessity and an act of compassion for the sake of that animal. So Jesus is just showing them a proper understanding of the Sabbath. is that the Sabbath is there to be a blessing and enhancement to human life, and there are certain things of necessity, there are certain things of mercy and compassion that are appropriately done, which otherwise, perhaps, you wouldn't do on the Sabbath. So that's what he is teaching them here as the principle. He's pointing to an accepted understanding that they recognize. The Pharisees would have done things like that, but they were just here quick to be very scrupulous in their keeping the law, wanted to challenge the Lord about it. Now, I do want to point out, folks, that the principle is twofold, as Jesus expresses it. It's not just one-sided. We often focus on the second half of this principle in order to kind of set aside things that seem like sabbatic practices. You know, we say, well, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Okay? But there is also the first half of the principle that says the Sabbath was made, was intended for man. So God does intend a Sabbath principle. And that Sabbath principle began at creation. And in some measure, it continues today. And I think what I'm going to do Wednesday night, because it's spring break, we don't have Awana, we don't have our teens broken out, so we'll all be here. So I think what I'll do between these two Sunday morning texts about the Sabbath is maybe talk on Wednesday night a little bit about, so how do we take Old Testament principles about the Sabbath and how do we reconcile them in our New Testament day? You know, to what extent do they, don't they apply? You know, how do we recognize the principles and embrace them and yet not be bound in an inappropriate way to the teachings of the Sabbath? So that's what we'll do Wednesday night. So you can just stir those thoughts up and you'll all be here, I know, Wednesday night. And we'll, you know, kind of go through that and look at some principles of how do you handle the Old Testament as a New Testament believer as well. But that's, so we'll give a little bit of attention to that on Wednesday night. Okay? So Jesus isn't saying, don't worry about the Sabbath regulation. You know, he says that God did intend the Sabbath for man. But not that man should be a slave to it. Okay, so Jesus gives that answer in that way, gives that principle. And then he concludes, okay, he gives the precedent, he gives that principle that underlies the precedent, and he concludes with this pronouncement, if you will. Verse 28 says, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Okay, now, in all three synoptic Gospels, and the synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, okay, not John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic just means those that see together, that kind of come at the gospel records from a similar perspective, kind of a historical, somewhat chronological, not religiously so, but somewhat chronological record of Jesus' life from some beginning point until the end. John has some measure of that, but John's is more theological, less historically oriented. He includes many, far fewer miracles, far more of Jesus' teaching, far more things to point to Christ's divinity in very, very overt ways through the teaching, through the commentary that is there. So John's a little bit different. But in all three synoptic Gospels, this account ends that same way, with Jesus identifying himself as Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, the word Lord, the idea of sovereign, master, owner, the authority. And for Jesus to call himself the Lord of the Sabbath would have been, to the Pharisees, a very outrageous claim. Because they understood that God himself ordained the Sabbath. Back in Genesis 2:2, it says, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day. And he sanctified it. God set it apart as a special day because that he had it rested from all his work which God created and made. And remember earlier in the chapter when Jesus granted forgiveness. And the Pharisees were sitting there and they're thinking, who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay? Same thing here. Jesus, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm sure they were thinking, who can be Lord of the Sabbath but God alone? And Jesus was making that point. In fact, more than that, he uses that little expression, Son of Man. I think we've talked about this before, but we might think of that as a reference to Jesus' humanity. I suppose in some measure it is, but it is primarily a reference to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And I would encourage you to just tuck that reference away. And every time you read the gospel and you see Jesus' favorite title for himself is Son of Man. And he refers to no one else by that title. Whenever you see Jesus saying those words, Son of Man, he's talking about himself, kind of in the third person, you know, in sort of a regal sort of a way. And he says, the Son of Man. He has, I believe, in mind Daniel's reference to one coming like unto the Son of Man who will establish the kingdom that will override all the other kingdoms. And you see that in Daniel's dreams. You know, you've got the Babylonian kingdom and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and the revived Roman Empire. And then you have the big stone, the big mountain that fills the earth. And there's one who comes like the Son of Man and establishes the eternal kingdom. So Jesus says here, for the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. There is a twofold statement there of who He is. He refers to Himself as the Son of Man. He refers to Himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, the sovereign over the Sabbath. The one who, frankly, if we want to change the rules about the Sabbath, He's the one to do it. But He isn't intending to change the rules. He actually appeals to precedent. But if He wanted to, what He teaches about the Sabbath is authoritative. It's definitive. It's distinctive. And so He makes that case. Now, we don't know what their response to it was. I can imagine. Okay, I can imagine what was tumbling through their mind. But the fact is, when He hit them with that precedent about David, they couldn't give an answer. So they just had to take it and go away and go, got us again. You know, that guy, he's so smart. You know, he wasn't so smart, he's so divine. I mean, he's smart. But you know, the issue was, he had a divine and perfect understanding of the Scripture. He knew what they were thinking. He knew how they thought. And he was able to take the Word of God and just drive it home to their hearts in ways that made very, very clear His point, and they couldn't get around it. So they probably go away grumbling, just waiting for their next opportunity. And as these things happen here in Mark chapter 2, they're just kind of cascading. And ultimately, when we get to verse 6 of chapter 3, we're going to see that they get together and they say, we need to destroy this man. Okay, so they're getting more and more frustrated by their inability to raise questions with him. And he just keeps coming back to them with these amazingly insightful answers. And he keeps presenting himself as the Messiah. And they knew it and they understood it and they didn't like it. They didn't believe that he was indeed the Son of God. They thought he was an imposter. They thought he was a blasphemer. I think they knew. They came looking to see him do miracles. But yet they were in denial about it. Just like many folks around us have heard the gospel clearly. And they know, really in their heart of hearts, what God says, who he is, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for them. And yet, they're unwilling to believe. And so they concoct all kinds of reasons not to believe. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They didn't like the message. And so they chose not to believe. We need to finish up. Let me draw a few conclusions and make some application for us this morning. Once again, we see Jesus' demonstration that He is the promised Messiah. Now, most of the way along the way, we've seen Him doing that through miraculous things coupled with His teaching. But here, it's just really, He presents Himself as the Messiah simply through what He says in answer to this, you know, kind of accusatory questions that they make. And next week, again, we'll see Him do it in connection with a miracle. But here it's without miracle. And just in this passage, Jesus draws a subtle parallel between Himself and David. And David, of course, was the forerunner, if you will, the type of king from whom would come the Messiah. He calls Himself Lord of the Sabbath. He's unafraid to challenge the conventions and the peculiar beliefs of the Jewish elite. And as always, His words and teaching are of such authority that they silence His critics. You know, I'd just love to be there. You know, take this all in. But we have to be content to take it in as we read it in the words of Scripture. But folks, let's let the Scripture be alive in our minds. And really just get that taste, that sense of what it would have been like. And Jesus is, in this passage, showing Himself to be the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Second observation I would make is we do well to note the balance with which Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. We know that in all His life He never violated the law. His entire earthly ministry, He kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled it. He kept it. He filled every aspect of it. It passes away. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it, to show the perfect and proper understanding and application of it, which meant going often to the principle underlying and not just living with the words of the expressed command. That's why He said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust, you know, He always wanted to go deeper than just these words. But what is the principle behind it? What's the principle behind the Sabbath teaching here? And we do well to go to God's Word with that kind of a view. Is what is the principle that God would have that underlies this teaching so that we can apply it properly in all kinds of different contexts? That's the kind of thing that Jesus did. We need to be careful, folks, not to view our application on the same plane as the explicit teaching of the Bible. That's what the Pharisees did. They held their oral tradition to be equivalent to the Old Testament law. You know, Jesus says to them, he says, you know, you are teaching the traditions of men and using that to replace the law. The Bible is filled with clear principles. But the reality is, the specific applications, the lines, if you will, that we draw, are usually not so explicit. I mean, for example, the Bible very clearly teaches that worldliness, loving the world and the things of this world, that is wrong, that is sinful. And if someone were to say to us, I think you're making too big a deal out of this worldliness thing, I would say, well, then you have a problem with God. Because God says that to love the world is to be at enmity with God. So God is the one who establishes the principle and makes rather a big deal out of it, if you will. And he says it in very strong, forceful terms. And yet, exactly what constitutes worldliness isn't as explicit. Now, I have my list, and I'm convinced. Okay, and you have your lists, and you're convinced. And our lists aren't the same, probably. Maybe some of us are, I don't know. But for the most part, our lists aren't the same. And yet, we may hold those things in good conscience. And it's right to be strict with yourself about the dictates of your conscience, to the way that God leads you to apply the principles. But there also needs to be a bit of a generous spirit to the fact that others may embrace the principle with equal vehemence that you do, because it's there dogmatically stated in the Scripture, and yet the exact details of application may vary a little bit. And that's one of the struggles that we have in our circles, is keeping that distinction and yet not taking the extreme that some take, which is, well, then throw out all the applications. No. We need to embrace those applications. But we need to have in our minds a conscious distinction between clearly taught Bible teaching, doctrine, principle, and specific application as it fleshes out. And we can be pretty passionate, and appropriately so, about those applications in my life. But I need to be a little bit of a generous spirit in your life, you know, and vice versa. So we don't want to follow the pattern of the Pharisees of equating our application with the principles that are there. The Scripture clearly taught Old Testament Sabbath keeping. And Jesus didn't refute that. But, you know, he applied things a little bit differently than the Pharisees, and they were all undone by it. Because they could only see their application on the same plane as the basic principle itself. So there's a caution there, I think, for us, and an encouragement to have a generous spirit towards others while yet fastidiously and passionately holding to the principles of God's Word and according to the dictates of our conscience, abiding by those matters of conscience and being sympathetic and supportive of others who may hold positions that we don't. They may be a little bit narrow. Well, we want to be supportive of that. We want to be encouraging of that. And somebody else may have a little bit less restrictive. Well, we want to encourage them in their growth and in their walk and not look down on them. And there's, you know, a whole lot of teaching about that in Romans chapter 4. Fourth, one more thing that I find instructive is Jesus' way of dealing with questions. This is my last thought, and then we'll be done. Especially challenging questions. He tends to respond by citing Scripture and by asking questions or making statements that cause those he's talking to draw conclusions. Now, there are times when he just lays it out very plainly, but oftentimes he just responds and he doesn't just say, you're wrong. You know, this is the problem that I have, I will tell you that. You know, one of my kids asked me a question yesterday, and you know, I knew the answer, and I immediately gave the answer, without hesitation. I'm absolutely convinced of that answer. But after the fact, I thought about it, and I thought, how much better if I had responded by, you know, well, what does the Scripture say? What Scripture shall we apply in this case? How does it apply? How does it fit? And let them grapple with what the Scripture says, rather than me just saying, here's what it says, here's what you should do, done, next question. You know, and that's my nature, okay? Because I'm a just, it's all very clear to me, okay? You know, and I tend to want to express it so. But that's not the pattern that Jesus generally uses. There's times when he just goes after things. But, you know, so often he lets them have to cogitate with the truths of the Scripture and grapple with it on their own. And you know what? When you grapple with something on your own, if you're going to be honest about it, then you're going to come to what we call a conviction, not just conforming. So we need to help each other to grapple with the words of God and come to heartfelt convictions not simply do what I say because I'm a pastor, or I'm dad, or I'm a Sunday school teacher, or whatever it is. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a place for, you know, institutional rules. That's a whole other conversation. Okay, but there is a place for helping one another, encouraging one another, challenging one another to grapple with the words of the Bible. Because that's what's authoritative. That's what is uncompromising. That is what is non-negotiable. And then look at how do those things flesh themselves out. And Jesus was masterful at that. And I know I can learn from that. I'm guessing a lot of us can learn from that and help each other in that regard. Well, we need to close. I ask you to stand to your feet.